What a great prayer for us to sing together as we approach God's word, that he would speak to us. The Lord is faithful to speak to us through his word, and we are so thankful. It's been a great week to be here. I've been really thankful to spend time with many of you and really appreciate how warmly you've welcomed us and your hospitality to us. We're thankful for this body and what God is doing here, and we'll continue to trust the Lord as you meet next week as a congregation and as he guides and directs our steps. So with that, we are in 2 Samuel this morning. So as the passage that was read, of course, I encourage you to have God's word open in front of you as his word is preached. We'll see this morning, as we did last week, we'll see again Jesus, the King that we need here in Samuel. Rather than moving forward from where we were last week, we're actually going to be in the preceding chapter, as you know, in chapter 5. Just before what was read, David officially became king. It's been a long time coming for him. If you would read through 1 and 2 Samuel, he's been through many trials and tribulations. He's been on the run from Saul, but he is now officially king. And now, as we read, David took the stronghold of Zion, which was Jerusalem, and came to be known as the city of David. The reality of the rule and reign of God is made explicit through God's king, David, gaining a capital city. Not just any city, but Jerusalem. During this time in redemptive history, God had a human king in an earthly place, a city that bore his name, Jerusalem, or Zion. And this is the first instance in Scripture that the name Zion is used, which is very significant. It's a very significant metaphor throughout Scripture of the historical city of Jerusalem. It's of great significance because God closely associates himself time and time again in Scripture with Jerusalem or Zion. One author states, he says, behind this metaphor lies a complex cluster of interlocking themes of immense theological significance. Quite a packed statement there, but it's true, I believe, and because it's true, it imports great meaning to our text that Zion is established here. Also regarding Zion, we see in Scripture the temple as Yahweh's dwelling place. That temple is associated with the city of Zion. The covenant people of God who inherit God's blessings, even through apostasy, judgment, and purification, are associated with Zion. Zion is also associated with the royal Davidic kingship leading to the Messiah. As Jesus was expected to come in the New Testament, the expectation of his coming, his ruling and reigning, is associated with this holy city. And it will be in the future the world center from which God's law will reign eternally, to which all nations of the world will flow. Zion also represents the new heavens and earth where peace and prosperity will reign. So here, it's unfolded as a physical reality as he takes the city, Jerusalem, the holy city. But from here and then as Scripture develops, it's a spiritual reality of God's rule and reign. So it has tremendous significance even here. In our call to worship, we read Hebrews 12:28, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And here in 2 Samuel, we see the roots of this kingdom that cannot be shaken as David receives Zion from the Lord. The idea of a kingdom that cannot be shaken is something that we were created for and we all long for. We long for a solid foundation, something or ultimately someone that is able to uphold us. We are more frail and weak than we would like to admit. Our lives are filled with challenges, and ultimately we are like a vapor or mist, here today and gone tomorrow. We need a rock-solid foundation. An illustration tragically shows us, helps us understand the rock solid foundation that we need. About a year ago, in near the city of Miami, Florida, there was a condo complex. Maybe you remember seeing this in the news, but called the Champlain Towers, 12 stories tall, and it suddenly collapsed with no warning and with people inside. Tragically, 98 people were buried almost instantly in that concrete tomb. Tragedy. The Miami Herald described it as one of the deadliest building failures in modern history. Again, you might have heard that about it even here. But it shows us, tragically, soberly, that foundations matter. They're indescribably important. The design and construction of the Champlain Towers in Surfside, Florida, was fraught with problems from the start. Bad design, shortcuts to save money, poor maintenance, ignoring obvious problems over 40 years. It's really a wonder that it stood as long as it did. Among the specific issues, for a little more of the detail, there was rebar that was not thick enough or long enough, concrete support columns that were spaced too far apart just to save a little money. No matter how great the rest of the building might have been, it could not withstand a poor foundation. And if building foundations are important to our physical bodies, how much more important are the foundations of our souls? One of the most significant ways that Scripture speaks of the foundation of our souls is through our citizenship. Not, of course, whether we are citizens of New Zealand or America or Ukraine or Brazil or Indonesia or any other country, but whether we are citizens of God's kingdom. Those in Christ are aliens and exiles of this world, for our true citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our home, but our home is with the Lord. If the Lord would call us here, that truth would be of great comfort to my family as we make a large transition, that our home ultimately is with the Lord. But since God, the Trinity, is a spiritual being, his home is not primarily physical. Yet he displays his rule and reign physically on earth to reveal himself, to reveal his redemption and his kingdom to us. In our passage today, we see that David takes Jerusalem, the stronghold of Zion, and it became known as the city of David. For some time in 1 and 2 Samuel, as I said, David's kingship has been anticipated, and now it is here at last, and it comes with a city. God's eternal reign, which again has no beginning and has no end, not only has a king, it has a city. Today's passage helps us begin to understand the significance of that city and be confident that the foundation of God's city is secure. Therefore, if we are citizens of that city, our foundation is secure. If our identity and hope as believers were in a city with crumbling foundations, we would have much reason to be uncertain and insecure, but it is not so with us if we are in Christ. Yet at times, even as believers, I would imagine you can identify, I know I can, we will willfully place our hope, our identity in things, people, or circumstances that are sure to collapse. Sometimes we even place our hope in good things like family or children, but things that aren't ultimately made to satisfy or to provide the right foundation. Even now, I would encourage you to consider today, where is your hope and identity? Or where were you drawn, were you tempted to place your hope and identity in things that doesn't belong? Maybe children or family, maybe a job or a life situation, maybe in experiences that you long for, perhaps in a home or material things, maybe a certain achievement. All these things are shakable foundations. But if we're in Christ by faith, the foundation of our city, Zion, is unshakable. And that's what we see in our text today. So we can have hope and encouragement to trust in the Lord alone. And as we see this passage, we'll see that unshakable foundation, how God made it in six ways. Six is quite a lot, but they're each going to be brief. First, that God creates a city with an unshakable foundation by keeping his promises. While Israel had been given the land of Canaan that God had promised, there were still areas that God told them that they would receive that had not yet come into their possession at this point. One of those was the land of the Jebusites. In Genesis 15, 18 through 21, the Lord promised Abraham that he would give his offspring the land of the Jebusites. This promise was made about 800 years before it was fulfilled here in 2 Samuel. I don't know about you, but I have a very difficult time waiting for things that have been promised to me, or even things that haven't necessarily been promised, but things that I expect. Like a child waiting to open presents at Christmas, it can be hard to wait for the good things that the Lord has promised, right? Even for us adults, maybe kids at heart. And we know that the best things are undoubtedly from the Lord. Commentator Del Ralph Davis, he comments, 800 years does not erode the reliability of Yahweh's word. His promises are not stamped with an expiration date in small print. Yahweh's promises may be old or opposed, but never false. Whatever would be deemed worthy of our deepest trust and satisfaction must be completely trustworthy. God is not only incapable of lying, but his sovereignty and power guarantee that what he promises will undoubtedly come to pass. Could be 800 years or more. It's been 2,000 already waiting for his return, but we know that what he has promised will come to pass. On Christ, the solid rock, we must stand. All other ground is sinking sand. His promises are solid ground for us. So the foundation of his city is unshakable because God keeps his promises. Second, it's unshakable. God creates a city with an unshakable foundation by triumphing over fearsome foes and vindicating his honor. It wasn't for no reason that Jerusalem had remained unconquered for hundreds of years. Joshua 15:63 and Judges 1:21 state that the Israelites were initially not able to drive out the Jebusites. It was indeed a stronghold, as verse 7 says. Excavations have revealed massive towers that guarded the city at that time. It was because the city was so strongly fortified that the Jebusites taunted David, saying the blind and lame would ward him off. The Jebusites were these fearsome foes not so much because of their strength in battle, but because of the impenetrable fortress that Jerusalem was. And based on it having been 800 years since God promised their land to Israel, we can now understand how the Jebusites would have said, "Oh, the blind and the lame will ward you off." But the Jebusites didn't know our God. Interestingly, little information is given here about how this victory was achieved. Verse 7 simply says that David took the stronghold of Zion. In verse 8, David says, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind." This one detail that is mentioned concerning the water shaft is a bit tricky to translate from the Hebrew, but this translation does seem accurate. They used a water shaft to get inside this virtually impenetrable fortress. Archaeological work in Jerusalem has confirmed that there was a series of tunnels from the Gihon spring outside the city that brought water into the city. And this was especially important at times that the city was under siege. David's men likely used what has been named the Warren Shaft after the man who discovered it. After being called blind and lame by the Jebusites, David's men used this shaft to attack them. And through their victory, they displayed who the blind and the lame really are. The Lord's power and victory are such that it is as if those who oppose him are blind and lame, because they're no match for his power. But it's a bit interesting, or challenging perhaps, just reading this on the face of it, how then David says in verse 8 that the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. But this is most likely a way of referring to the Jebusites who had been God's enemy. This isn't, I don't believe, a statement towards David versus the blind and the lame per se. We know that David treated Jonathan's crippled son Mephibosheth with kindness, and David's heart was for the weak and the vulnerable. So it's unlikely that this is a reference to the physically lame or blind. Again, he's most likely using that as a reference to his enemies. But we see here that fearsome foes are defeated, and dishonor directed to God's people is put back on their own heads. Because of this, we can have security. We can have hope that the foundation of God's city is unshakable, and that his city is the best place for our hope and identity. You can trust the Lord today because no foe is too great for him. Many of us today certainly have foes that do seem too great. What might some of those be for you? Your foes, a particular sin struggle, an aspect of your past that seems to haunt you, maybe discouragement from the enemy, perhaps something else. The good news for us today is that God always wins, and his honor will ultimately be upheld. So the foundation of his city is unshakable. Next, we see that this unshakable foundation is created by God's very presence in the city. Jerusalem came to be called the city of David. So you read in verse 7. We know that the Lord's presence was with David in an incredible way. And he truly was a man after God's own heart. We also read in verse 10 that David became greater and greater for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. God of hosts is used to describe the vast multitude of angelic warriors that are with the Lord. The God of angel armies was indeed with David. When God's presence is manifested in Scripture, those present to him are left in awe and worship and humble submission. And of course, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is full of wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, and beauty, and love. One place in Scripture that really helps us understand the presence of God, which many of you may be familiar with, is Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is before the presence of the Lord. And there stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two they covered their face, two their feet, and two they flew. And one called to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We read from that, from the presence of God, that the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." From this passage in Isaiah, we're reminded what God's presence entails. And that's what made David remarkable, and that's what made Jerusalem so special, is God's presence with David, God's presence in the holy city, his presence in Zion. Amazingly, is this holy God beyond our full comprehension is now present with and in us through his Holy Spirit. Let's not take that lightly. But his presence creates this unshakable foundation for Zion. And the next thing that we see is that this unshakable foundation is by causing the nations to be subservient to his rule and reign. We read that Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. At that time, Tyre was one of the most powerful city-states in that region. We don't know for sure, but it seems likely that what's being referred to here actually happened somewhat later than right when David took Zion. But it seems to be interjected here to show the favor that David had even among other nations. 1 Kings 5:1 actually says that Hiram always loved David. Perhaps this was even a gift from Hiram rather than a trade. as there's no mention here of what David may have done for Hiram. As we consider the rule and reign of our King Jesus, we can trust Christ and have confidence in our citizenship in heaven, the eternal Zion, because all of creation will be subservient to his rule and reign. This passage confirms what we see other places in Scripture. Isaiah 60, for instance, where we read about the future glory of Israel, that the nations shall come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your rising. And the wealth of the nations shall come to you. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. When we hear of gold and frankincense there, we're reminded of the Magi coming to Jesus at his birth, bringing wealth of the nations to him. But we know also that it will be fulfilled throughout eternity future as well. In Psalm 2, we read, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." The Lord's reign has been from eternity past and will be for eternity future. He created, governs, and sustains the nations. The foundations of his eternal city are secure and unshakable because the nations are subservient to his rule and reign. At times, we could have a lot of anxiety about what is happening geopolitically in the world, just as even it was mentioned in prayer this morning, whether it be China or Ukraine and Russia, North Korea, or somewhere else. And I'm not saying these things aren't important. They are, but we do know that in the scope of eternity, their importance is much more minimal. God rules and reigns. I remember when I moved to Russia, it was quite hard for my mother, as you might imagine. Besides other factors, she grew up in the Cold War. And I remember her asking me, "Is it even safe there?" A good question for a loving mother to ask. I'm thankful that she was thinking and along those lines. But if we are citizens of God's heavenly kingdom, his eternal city, our souls will be safe wherever he calls us, even if our bodies aren't. The foundations of his city are unshakable. Next, we see that God creates a city with an unshakable foundation by ruling for the sake of the people. We read in verse 12 that the Lord exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. From the world's beginning until now, it has been rare that any kingdom or nation was truly for the sake of its people. There might be lip service or promises that the king or rulers are governing for the sake of the people, but knowing mankind's depravity, we know that rarely, if ever, is it truly the case that a ruler is ruling for the sake of the people. Where there is power, it is normally abused for the benefit of the one who is in power, unfortunately. But David, a man after God's own heart, was exalted by God for the sake of the people. His rule and reign actually was for the benefit of the people. As a righteous reign continued in David and then began under Solomon, we remember the Queen of Sheba, how she marveled at the kingdom. In 1 Kings 10, she was astounded at the kingdom, such so that no more breath was left in her. Among other things, she said, "Happy are your men, happy are your servants." David, though not perfectly, ruled for the sake of the people. This was generally the case of David, that he ruled for the sake of the people, but unfortunately, we know it wasn't always the case. He, too, still a sinner. Verse 13 points to this fact. Although David points to the perfect king and city founder in Jesus, he's not that man. This leads us to the last point, that God creates a city with an unshakable foundation by providing a perfect king and city founder. Verse 13, we read that David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. It was normal for ancient kings to have multiple wives and concubines as a way of increasing their power and their influence, among other things. But it didn't make it right, even for David. God's law spoke against this, specifically regarding Israel's king in Deuteronomy 17:17, where it says, "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. If one wife cannot be enough, neither will two or three." We see David's downfall with Bathsheba here, I think, in seed form, of his taking these more wives and concubines. Although in so many ways David seemed like the perfect king in the end, we know that he was not. He was still merely human and had a sin nature, and as such, he could not be the ruler of God's eternal city. He could be the ruler of the earthly Jerusalem for a time, but he could not be the eternal ruler of Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Only God himself could be. Only God himself is perfectly righteous and without sin. Only God himself is perfectly able to keep his promises. Only God himself is perfectly able to defeat fearsome foes and vindicate his honor. Only the presence of God himself can satisfy. Only to God alone are the nations truly subservient. They may have been for David, towards David for a season, but only for a season. Only God can truly and completely rule for the sake of his people. He has done that, and he is doing that, and he will do that, rule for the sake of his people. Only God can be the perfect king and city founder. Thankfully, the good news is that God has come to us in Jesus Christ, our forever King. He has reigned in his holy habitation from eternity past. He reigns now, is establishing his kingdom, and will reign in eternity future. So the question for us, one question for us is he your king? Is he your king? Do you, empowered by his spirit, do you submit to his rule and reign in your life? Is your citizenship in his city, the city with unshakable foundations? Although our culture would tell us that being in submission brings sorrow and death, when we are in submission to King Jesus, we experience freedom from the bondage of sin. We experience true joy and abundant life. We want our citizenship to be in this city, the city with unshakable foundations. As we approach the Lord's Supper, we not only look back to what he has done for us, we actually also look forward to when we will fully experience Zion, his city with unshakable foundations. In John 6:35, Jesus promised, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The Lord's Supper is an invitation, an opportunity to be satisfied spiritually in the Lord. And we know that in eternity future, we will eat and drink with him in unimaginable delight in Zion, his city with unshakable foundations. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that we are so prone to put our hope and our identity in places it doesn't belong. Lord, do search our hearts today to help us identify where our temptations lie in that regard and hopes that we have that are in places they shouldn't be. Lord, identify those for us. Lord, we are thankful that what we were created for and what we long for, you have established and are bringing to fruition, and one day it will come in its fullness, your rule and your reign. Lord, we thank you that your rule and your reign is unshakable. It is secure. Lord, we thank you that how we see that even here in this passage with David taking Zion, we see the way that you work, the way that you create and maintain your rule and reign. And Lord, we thank you for your kingship and the freedom that it brings to our lives. We thank you that to be your servant is to know ultimate freedom, Lord. And I pray that you would work in our minds and hearts today to help us desire a greater submission to and a greater delight in your rule and reign. We thank you for the Lord's Supper, Lord, and we pray that you would, from this message in the next few moments, make our hearts increasingly ready to feast upon you in faith as we remember what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.